Well, today we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning chapter 14 today. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. This is our 103rd lesson from Matthew, and I'm recording it on this Monday morning, April the 13th. And we've just celebrated Easter. And we've had to do that online, as we've had to do here because of the COVID virus. But we continue to move on and provide Bible study and other opportunities for people to stay plugged in and to enjoy the Word of God. Today we're going to be looking at this passage, a narrative passage, interesting passage as we go back and look at the details that Matthew himself gives us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we want to look at the people who are involved with this story, which of course deals with the murder of John the Baptist. There's a reason for this to be here, and it does give us an opportunity to go back and to look at the life of John the Baptist just briefly, because we did get into him back in chapter 3. And again in chapter 11, I'll go back and read those passages to kind of bring us forward and to kind of keep us on track regarding where we are with John the Baptist. It's also been said, and it's that C.I. Scofield made a statement regarding his works and his Bible notes and so forth. He refers to these passages or these chapters between beginning with Matthew 14 and going through chapter 23. He calls them the ministry of the rejected king. And that's as good a definition as any, because these passages are going to deal with these particular passages here with verses 1 through 12. The fear of man, the fear of the world. We'll see that clearly. As also, as we mentioned with our last lesson, it'll be an opportunity to see how people respond to Jesus just as he explained when he talked about the soils, and he talked about the wheat and the tares, and he gave, particularly with the soils there, those four different responses, and we'll see people responding to Jesus in this way. And as we know, they do reject him. We look back and know that he's already been singled out. He's hated by the Jews. The people continue to come against him or to just ignore him. And we've talked about the consequences of both reactions to Jesus. We last looked at Jesus' second visit to his hometown in Nazareth. And there, once again, just as with his first visit back when he began his Galilean ministry, the people responded to him with a hardened heart. They responded to him out of pride. And now we look at a situation where you've got one who's not what we would consider one of the common people, but you got a guy who's an earthly king, or held out to be a king, Herod the Tetrarch, and we'll kind of profile him specifically here in just a moment. But you have the same kind of reaction toward Jesus, one of rejection. We've seen that. And it continues. This is the way he was received up to this time. Well, I think it's good if we just take a moment and go back and look regarding John the Baptist, since this is going to center around his murder. I'll go back to chapter 3 of Matthew and want to read, beginning with the first verse there in chapter 3. It says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering, said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this was Matthew's account. And I read the entire third chapter there from Matthew. And then again, Matthew records for us in chapter 11 some information about John the Baptist. Beginning in verse 2, it says, Now when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense in me. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. And truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And violent men take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we know that Luke tells us, Luke's gospel, that he came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So this is what we have from Jesus up to this point. And Matthew goes back here and recounts through this narrative the murder of John the Baptist. So we want to cover these scriptures. So I'm thinking the best way to do this, I went through and looked at these verses, and I'm just going to ask a couple of questions. I'm going to ask some who's and some what's. The who's, of course, will give us an opportunity to look at the players, the characters, if you will, in this this story here, this historical account about what had happened to John the Baptist. And then we'll ask some what questions and to kind of give us a greater insight about this particular passage. This first verse in chapter 14, I'm going to begin and read with the first verse and just read these 12 verses, which are our focal passages today, and then we'll get into the scriptures. So Matthew 14:1, At this time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod and John, or rather when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. John had been saying to him, talking about Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although John wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and burned it. And they went and reported to Jesus. Interesting. Interesting as we look at what has transpired here. And we go and look first at Herod. This is interesting. Who was this guy Herod? Herod the Tetrarch. He was known as Herod Antipas. There are other Herods in the Bible, as you know. This one was the son of Herod the Great. He was the son of Herod the Great by his Herod the Great's fourth wife, who I understand was married 10 times. Take a little bit of a look at his father, kind of give us an idea perhaps about the character of Herod Antipas, one of his sons. His father, Herod the Great, was an Idumean and a descendant of Esau. His father had married a Samaritan. So you can imagine how he was viewed by the Jews of his day. As we know, his father had put to death all the Sanhedrin, literally all the Sanhedrin at one particular time, simply because they challenged him, challenged his authority. His father also had a wife, at least one wife, and 2 sons executed. He had at least one of his wives, and there may have been others executed. And his father slew, as we know, the babies of Bethlehem. This is what we remember Herod the Great, the father of Antipas, for mostly. But Antipas, of course, was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And he really wasn't a king. He's referred to there in verse 9 as a king. This phrase tetrarch identifies him as a smaller, less significant ruler. There's no doubt he wanted to be king, and history records that at one time he had actually petitioned the Roman Emperor Caligula to make him king. He wanted it so bad, but of course it was denied. There seems to be a level of incompetence associated with Herod Antipas. He was given the reign of Palestine or around Israel there, which had been divided between him and two of his brothers. And there were a number of brothers and half-brothers. But it left Herod Antipas with rule over from Galilee up through Perea. So this is what he had. And he'd been ruling up at this time for about 32 years. His brothers Archelaus and Philip were the other two who ruled in this general area, and the land was literally divided up between the three as they ruled. So Antipas had divorced his wife so that he could marry the daughter of the king, or King Aretas, who was a Nabatean king in Arabia. And this marriage, of course, had been arranged for, as it was, you know, political purposes. And just out of his lust, you know, Antipas divorced his wife and married this woman who was literally the wife of his brother. Well, this angered the king, King Aretas, so much that he actually had to come in and launched an attack against Herod and Herod's forces and would have overcome him. And I understand that literally the Rome had to intervene to keep Herod from being annihilated, or his army from being annihilated at that time. So a lot of unrest going on simply because of Herod's character, or I guess you could say the lack of it. We know, and we ask a what question here, what was Herod's weakness? He was a weak man, and he was weak because of his fears. He'd suffered from overwhelming fear. As you look and kind of get a profile about him, you know, he was afraid of the Roman emperor, or at least what he might think of him and the actions he might take. In fact, it records that history does it at one point, he and Herodias were actually exiled to Gaul, were taken away from their rule. He feared his wife. He feared his colleagues and his associates. In our passages here in verse 9, we saw that, you know, his whole reason for making this decision is because of this oath he had made. And it says plainly, because of his dinner guests who were there, there's the military entourage and the political people who were there at this dinner, this celebration that we'll look at in a moment, which is actually his birthday. He got trapped, and he didn't want to go back on his word. A fearful man. He feared the religious Jews and the people of Israel. He, in verse 5 of chapter 14, said that he literally wanted to put John to death, but he feared the crowd because, of course, they regarded John as the prophet, which of course that he was. So he's just a man constantly motivated by fear. He was literally afraid of John. Mark records in chapter 6, verse 20, that Herod was afraid of John. And it had to be because he spoke truth into his life, even though John the Baptist came with these accusations. Of course, and they were correct accusations about what Herod had done in divorcing his wife and taking Herodias away from Philip. You also see where Herod Antipas feared Jesus in Matthew 14 here, verses 1 and 2. We see that he feared him, as I read, thinking that he was John reincarnated. So he had feared Jesus as well. You know, he fears a lot of things. He's a man motivated by fear. And that's a recipe for disaster. He fears everything, apparently, but God. He doesn't fear God. He was weak and he was wicked. And this, of course, is pretty much always a deadly combination, because it prompts a person, you know, to act without thought, to act according to their feelings, to take away to some degree all rationale. And we have all kinds of encouragement from God's word, and we'll share some later from Proverbs that tell us about not fearing man. And this, of course, was Herod's downfall, along with his lust and the other things that dominated his life. Another thing you might certainly identify as a problem or a weakness in his life is he did not accept Jesus Christ. He didn't do that. And I say that because Jesus preached there in Galilee for at least a year, maybe a little less, maybe a little more. He was all around Herod. Herod had built a palace there in Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. And I don't know how it could be that Jesus could be there all this time, but it didn't appear that Herod had even seen Jesus or talked to him. You would think that the life of Jesus and all that Jesus was doing with the associated miracles and his strong, bold preaching would have gotten the attention of Herod, because it would have been the same kind of thing that John the Baptist had been preaching and teaching as well. As you know, and we've looked at, both John and Jesus preached repentance. That's what they preached. But there's no indication that Herod ever saw Jesus up to this point as he preached in Galilee. There's none whatsoever. Although Luke's gospel records that Herod kept trying to see him, it says in Luke 9:9. We could only speculate as to what his motivations and intentions would have been at that time. But that's what the scriptures record. In Luke 13:31, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they told him at that time, they said, Herod wants to kill you. And whether or not that was true at that point, we don't know. The Pharisees may have had another motivation for telling Jesus that, maybe just to get him out of that area as he was close to Tiberias. In fact, in many of the places that Jesus taught and preached, he was in pretty much walking distance to Tiberias, especially from Capernaum and other places. But there's no indication that their paths ever crossed, none whatsoever. No indication that Jesus ever went to Herod or vice versa. Herod only saw Jesus, as we see here, as the resurrected John the Baptist. And this wasn't something probably that originated with Herod. This is what Scripture says that the people were saying as well, and trying to take the preaching and teaching of John and equate it with what the Old Testament Scriptures said, particularly regarding Elijah. And in any way, Herod hung on to that and continued to fear John, and ultimately, or by virtue of his fear for John, fear Jesus, thinking that Jesus was nothing more than a reincarnated John the Baptist. So a man of fear, deep fear. So we can also ask now, well, who was Herodias? I've said that, as the scripture tells us, that he had taken the wife of Philip, his brother, and was accused by John the Baptist because of that. Herodias was the wife of his brother Philip, which made her, of course, Herod Antipas's sister-in-law. And she was a wicked and conniving woman, as we see from what happened here regarding the death of John the Baptist. She was actually Herod's niece, being the daughter of Aristobulus, another half-brother of Herod. And so his sister-in-law, there also his niece. So, you know, according to Jewish law, this was incest and the violation thereof. Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21 might be scriptures you would want to look at. This would have been the law in the mind of your average Jew of that day. And she hated John the Baptist, because of his accusation and bold confrontation, and wanted him dead. And you can read about it in verse 4 there. She wanted to have him put down. Also in Mark chapter 6, verse 18, it tells us there that he, talking about John, had been saying to Herod, and which means that this verbiage that he had been spouting back to Herod and Herodias and condemning them because of their relationship, you know, it was clearly adultery and incest. The scripture there in Mark 6:18 indicates that this had been going on for some time. It wasn't just like one time John the Baptist had said this. Whenever, for whatever reason he had, either having been taken into custody or having been outside the palace there in Tiberias, we don't know. But John had spoken the word to him very, very boldly and unashamedly and very convictingly. And they didn't like it. And Herodias in particular hated him for it. They knew, Herod and Herodias, that they were not popular among the Jews. Their leadership was not popular, and it just served to turn the people against them even more. So what do you have? You have a birthday celebration that comes up. It's Herod's birthday. And in verse 6, as I read, it says, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. What was this birthday celebration? Well, it was entirely a Gentile event, and that is to say, it was entirely pagan. It's a specific type of event, which we'll describe here. It would have been observed in, I guess you could say, the common Roman tradition, which would have included lots of food, lots of alcohol, and obviously erotic dancing. Various types of sexual indulgence would have emerged out of this likely. In fact, the term Herodes Dies, which is Latin for Herod's birthday, literally became an epithet for this type of, as MacArthur commentary says, orgiastic festivals. You know, it's pretty much like we understand, you know, even in Corinth during the day of Paul, because of the wickedness of the city and how licentious that city was, the term to Corinthianize became a term that described various types of debauchery and so forth that would go on. And here you have the same kind of thing with this Latin phrase, as they would refer to the activities that went on at Herod's birthday celebration to connote, well, those kind of sexual activities. So you have that. So this is what was going on with this birthday party. Matthew, again, 14:6 says that this dance that the daughter of Herodias was putting on there pleased Herod. And the word that's the Greek word here, pleased, is a euphemism for literally for being sexually aroused. So this is what was going on, and you can get the picture in your mind. And as we'll see in just a moment, this was part of the plan. And this was done for a purpose. This was contemplative, you know, malicious wickedness being put into place here in order to get a man to fall who quite easy would have been easy to tip over. He literally would. So who's the player here? We've looked at Herod Antipas. We've looked at Herodias. And by the way, she's not referred to here as his wife. She's referred to as the wife of Philip. So the Holy Spirit, when Matthew was writing this, chose not to encourage him to write it in that fashion. He writes, you know, that she is, as it says in verse 3, the wife of Antipas's brother, Philip. Not Antipas's wife, because that wasn't legitimate. Who was the daughter of Herodias? Well, according to what I understand, the only way we know that her name was Salome, or Salome, however you want to pronounce it, is because of what Josephus, a Jewish historian, gives us. She's referred to in the scripture here as his daughter. There's only one other name in scripture, Salome, which of course was the mother of James and John. You can read about that back in Luke 15:40. It's the only other time we see that name. Of course, there's two different people here. But she was the daughter, Salome was the daughter of Philip, the first husband of Herodias, and therefore, as we said, Antipas's half-brother. This young girl was probably, as some say, 12 to 14 years of age, depending on what commentary you're reading. One would say that she was at least a teenager. And we know, for whatever reason, she was certainly willing to satisfy her mother. She was certainly old enough to know better, as we say, about certain things. And but she was here to do her mother's will in this case. She had no inner conviction or no real moral struggle that restrained her, from performing this dance, and then performing it for the purpose that her mother had laid out. We know also from history that she, Salome, was later married to Philip the Tetrarch, a different one here. So it's all mixed up in the family, as you can see, primarily for the positions of power and so forth. So what was the plan here? What's going on? What happened that resulted in this murder, if you will, murder, the death of John the Baptist? Well, we know that she performed this dance. And we read about that. I just read that scripture. So we pick up in Matthew 14, verses 7 and 8. When she danced, it says that it pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked, having been prompted by her mother. And then she said, you know, I want on a platter, I want the head of John the Baptist. Can you imagine that? But this is her request to please her mother. Salome pleased the king, as they referred to him, though he was not a king, pleased him enough in order for him to, I guess you could say, put on airs with this this oath of his. You know, he's trying to act very kingly and display his power. He's acting, as some say, like a lavish and powerful emperor, which of course he was not. As we've already said, he was just a petty ruler. But he liked opulence, and he liked to imitate, because he's not the real deal, so he just tries to imitate, you know, the type. So what is he doing here? Well, he's imitating literally with this oath, with this example of power and so forth, having the power to make this promise. This is what he would have understood to be the way of certain Persian kings. You can go back and read in Esther in chapter 5, verses 3 and 6, and then again in chapter 7, verse 2. And you'll see this interaction with Ahasuerus, or Xerxes at that time, with Esther, as she goes and asks for things because she's in the king's favor. The king there would respond to her with this phrase that he was going to give her this, that, or the other. And then the phrase, even to half the kingdom. This is what you see. This is exactly what Herod Antipas was doing. Putting on airs, in essence, acting like something that he was not. And it gets him in some serious, serious trouble here. Herodias, on the other hand, knew that Herod's drunkenness on this day, that his lust, and of course his fear of being put to shame in front of his dinner guests, would be enough to finally get what she wanted, because she hated John and she wanted him dead. So this is what's happening here. And he gives her what she asks. Verse 8, having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And then in verse 9, although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. Amazing. So we ask the question at this point. We look at the players involved here. We look back on the precious life of John the Baptist, how wonderful he was, fulfilling the prophecy, what God had required of him, what he had laid out for him to accomplish by being the forerunner for the Messiah. All that was done. A great man. And yet now he's dead, literally beheaded, because of pride, because of lust, because of malicious intent. John the Baptist is dead. So we ask the question here, who suffered the most from this tragic murder? Who suffers the most? Well, certainly not John the Baptist. And you may say, what? The man lost his head. But he didn't suffer. What do we know about him? What are we reminded about John the Baptist? Well, let's look back at Luke chapter 1 in just three verses, beginning with verse 15. When the message angel speaking to Zacharias, John's father, he says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This was John's mission. And you can say this is who John the Baptist was, because he fulfilled this mission to the nth degree. John, as we know, was a man who lived apart from the world. It had no hold on him. He was our example in that regard. John, he rested in his obedience to God. This was his life. He was humble in his status as this prophet. I mean, hordes of people came out. All of Jerusalem came out, came down to the river to hear him preach. And he was a draw. He was a fiery preacher. He spoke the truth, and the word of God moved through him. That was his experience. And yet we know that he was a humble man. You know, he said, as we often look back on, that he was not fit to remove his sandals, talking about Christ when the Messiah come on the scene. And then we, as I read earlier, he said, "I have need to be baptized of you." This is what he told Jesus. John wasn't after prominence. He wasn't after position. He was about obedience. He was about relationship and fellowship with his God, God the Father. Of Jesus, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease," from John 3:30. Another example of his humility. He feared nothing but God. You've got Herod on one hand, who fears everything except God. Now you've got John the Baptist, who fears nothing but God. This was evident in the way that he preached. Back in Matthew 3:7, when those who came from the temple to hear John and to perhaps find opportunity to accuse him, he referred to him as a brood of vipers and challenged them to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Again, preaching repentance. You see his boldness, and certainly you see his boldness when he levies these accusations to Herod Antipas and to Herodias about their illicit relationship. We need such boldness today as Christians declare the word of God. Proverbs 29:25 would remind us, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And again, from the writer in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, where it states that the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? We don't want to go through life fearing men. It's a slippery slope. It takes us nowhere but downward. And it's, you might say, in one way, a supreme example of faithlessness. Because our Christ, who indwells us through his word and through his Holy Spirit, has assured us that we don't have a need to fear. We don't need to fear man. We don't need to fear the world and the world's ways. We don't need to fear this current distress that's upon us with this COVID-19. We don't need to fear economically. We have the promises of Christ to watch over us, to protect us, to meet our needs out of his great and unending supply. We have no need to fear. So there's a lesson here. There certainly is. But it wasn't John who suffered the tragedy. Yes, John left this life, but he left this life having completed all that was required of him. Hey, Jesus left at what, 32, 33? But Jesus completed all that was required of him. And I hope that we'll be able to say the same thing when we leave this life. How tragic for Herod Antipas here. How tragic, so close. He had all kinds of opportunities to hear. Literally being accused by John the Baptist, having been so close in the area of Galilee there to Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. No doubt having heard at some point Jesus, and rather than being moved by his words, thought rather that he was John reincarnated because he had become so intimately intertwined with John because of the accusations toward him and toward Herodias. It's not unlike people today who are exposed to the truth of the gospel, people who hear the word of God and the word of God moves on their heart. And thinking in that light, my mind goes to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 there. And I won't read that passage. We've alluded to that passage several times, but you know, the writer of Hebrews there uses some particular words. You'll see the word enlightened, talking about the truth that comes to people's ears, and it refers to those that are enlightened and those who have tasted. Twice it mentions tasted or tasting, and of being a partaker in that case of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Does it give us a profile here that we can kind of cast around even Herod Antipas as one who has had the blessed privilege of hearing, being at least challenged by the word of God? No doubt John the Baptist said other things to him. No doubt the words that Jesus was preaching and teaching came to him. We know that Jesus on at least one occasion responded to Herod when the Pharisees came to him. Is right after they came and said, hey, he wants you dead. Herod wants to kill you. Alluded to that earlier from Luke 13, 31. In verse 32 that follows, Jesus refers to Herod as a fox. He says, you go back and you tell that fox, which is normally a word that would be used for someone who was worthless, unusable, or corrupt. And Jesus sent that message back to him. Who knows what else transpired? We just don't have a record of all that. But I find it hard to believe that Herod would be the only one in that small group that perhaps had not heard of Jesus, given all the miracles and signs that were being performed there in Galilee by him. We speak of those, back to Hebrews, who are enlightened. It's talking about those who've heard, those who've been instructed, those who have come under the power of the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. And there, as I said, it mentions those who have tasted. It says tasted there in context, the heavenly gift. Talking about the work of the Spirit, the convincing work about Jesus as the Christ, the gospel, if you will. It's figurative language, but it's a conscious experience of a person who hears. And they're drawn close, literally, to belief, to a point of acceptance, and yet they fall short of that. They don't step over. They do not surrender, if you will. But they've seen it. They've experienced it. The word has touched their heart. They've seen its results, perhaps, in other people who heard the word of God and their lives were changed. And they saw the change in that life, and yet they don't embrace those truths themselves. They're referred to here again in Hebrews as one who has been a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Normally that would speak of relationship, which believers have, but not here, I understand. Not here. It's not that type of experience in context here in the verses in Hebrews 6, but it's close. It's very, very close. But it's not good enough. You know, nowadays we would say that close is only good in horseshoes, right? Close, but no cigar, as some say. No prize. Not good enough. Why? Because there's no yielding here. And it's a reminder, it's a sobering reminder to us that we can hear the gospel. We can be soaked in preaching and teaching. And yet when that word, when that gospel comes to bear on our life and our sins are exposed by the word of God, we are accountable at that point. And we can embrace the word of Christ. We can respond in faith and repentance. Or we can choose not to believe, or we can just be ambivalent and ignore it. And that's just as dangerous. In fact, and you'll recall our study, it brings the hardest judgment on those who have the most teaching, those who know, those whom the Holy Spirit has touched, who have received the word, and yet they choose to go the other way. Judgment is harder for that group of people who leave this life having had perhaps many opportunities, and the word of God has been made clear to them, and the response has been to ignore it or to reject it outright. Knowing truth, seeing and even experiencing miracles or feeling the power of God's presence and feeling the power of the Holy Spirit's conviction in and of itself is not enough. There must be a right response that manifests a change in a person. There must be a yielding of the will, if you will. We talk about the mental and the emotional aspects of the new birth. And we talk about the volitional aspect, which speaks of a willful submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is what we share. This is what we share. And I pray that we would continue to share it as Christ gives us opportunities in this day and age, even today and even in the days to come throughout this week. We want to remember our relationship to Him. And to those who continue to hear and do not move in faith and repentance on what they have heard, I want to share with you a poem, actually, that I heard this week. A poem from a man called Jeffrey O'Hara, named Jeffrey O'Hara. A real short one. But listen to this. And of course, it's Jesus speaking. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me master and obey me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. You call me bread and eat me not. You call me truth and believe me not. You call me Lord and serve me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Blame me not.